We'll look primarily at the verses 23 and 24 of chapter 9, and then verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10, as we think of glory and tragedy in the house of God. We're continuing our series of messages in the life of Moses. We come to another wonderful point in the ministry of that servant of the Lord as he continues the role that God has given to him as the spiritual leader of Israel at this time. At this point, where these events occur, Israel has been at Sinai for almost a year. It's almost a full year since they left the land of Egypt. If you keep your finger in that place and turn back for a moment to Exodus chapter 40 and the verse 2, we read there, "On the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation." And then in chapter 40 and the verse 17 of Exodus, "It came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up." You will remember that the nation of Israel came out of Egypt on the 14th day of the first month. Now we're at the first day of the first month in the second year, so just 2 weeks short of a full year since they came out of the land of Egypt. The process of manufacturing the tabernacle has taken up much of the months that have passed by. 6 months of labor, approximately, were involved in the manufacture of the tabernacle. We read, if I might just quickly set out the timeline of that year, it took them 2 months to get to Mount Sinai. Then there were 3 periods of 40 days that Moses spent in the mount with God. That's another 4 months. And then following on from his third 40-day period in Sinai, the manufacture of the tabernacle began. So that was about the 6th month mark, and now 6 months of labor and work is at an end as the tabernacle is erected. And the events that we're reading of occur on the very first day of functional service in that new tabernacle. It has been erected, it has been anointed and sanctified and consecrated to holy service. Some more days will pass, 7 more days in fact will pass, with the consecration of the Aaronic priesthood. And if you went back again to Exodus chapter 40, which gives us some of the context of the events in Leviticus chapter 9, Exodus 40 and the verse 12, "Thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle," which has just been erected, "and wash them with water, and put on Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." There is a wonderful development occurring now in the revelation of worship and of gospel truth through the signs and symbols of the Levitical age that have been revealed to Moses in Mount Sinai. These are now for the first time really being put into use as the tabernacle worship system comes into effect. A priesthood was necessary. God had set aside Aaron, and now Aaron is going to be washed, sanctified, consecrated, clothed in his holy garments, and his sons anointed. Exodus 40, verse 15, "Their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations." Then in Leviticus chapter 8 and the verse 1, it's as if we can pick up on the story here. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bullock, and so on. And chapter 8 describes the ritual that is involved in Aaron and his sons being set apart as God's ordained priesthood. Then in Leviticus 8:33, and ye shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in 7 days, until the days of your consecration be at an end, for 7 days shall he consecrate you. There's this special 7-day period. Right at the beginning of this year, the tabernacle is erected, 7 days of consecration for Aaron and his sons follow, and then we move into chapter 9 and we read it came to pass on the 8th day. So here is the first day of Aaron's role now as a consecrated high priest. That special consecration period is at an end. He's now the fully functional high priest that God has appointed for his people, and tabernacle worship gets underway on this 8th day. The 8th day of the first month of the second year is going to be a day never to be forgotten, as far as Israel's history is concerned. Never to be forgotten as a day of glory and a day of tragedy in the house of God. On the very first day of its fully functional operation, the tabernacle became a place of glory. Glory displayed first in mercy, and then glory displayed in wrath against sin. What a beginning. What a sober, solemn commencement to the era of tabernacle worship in the history of the nation of Israel. The basic premise, the basic model of worship that was instituted and began on this day continued in effect right up until it was set aside by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is how that era began. A display of glory and an experience of tragedy in the house of the Lord. And I would like to look at the events that are recorded here. They are important events in the life of Moses. Again, this is one of the climaxes of Moses' experience with God. A day of solemn experience of the majesty, power, and glory of the God of heaven among his people. As we look at this passage, I want us to, first of all, notice what we could call the steps to a vision of glory in God's house. There is a process in view here, the exhibition of God's glory. On this occasion, to the assembled people of God, revolves around the function of the newly consecrated high priest. God just doesn't appear. There is a process at work, and it must be observed. It is a process which, as we shall see, is solemnized by the fact that Nadab and Abihu circumvented that process, decided to try something different and something new, and they perished under the fire of God. The tragedy that develops, and we'll look at it in due course, underscores the importance of the process that God has appointed, which will lead to a display of his glory and mercy, not in wrath. The process revolves around the function of Aaron, the God-ordained high priest. For the duties that God gave Aaron, generally and specifically on this occasion, culminate in the marvelous display of glory of God's grace to his people. Look at chapter 9 and the verse 3. Moses instructs Aaron as the high priest now to address the people. Thou shalt speak saying, take ye a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb without blemish, a bullock and a ram, for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, a meat offering mingled with oil, for today the Lord will appear unto you. Aaron here has the responsibility of announcing to the people, God is going to appear in glory, but there's a way that leads to that experience, the way of sacrifice, the way of these various offerings which he will offer on the behalf of the people. The first step, very obviously, is that atonement must be made. God does not appear in a glorious display of his mercy apart from atonement, apart from the work of sacrifice at the altar. At the very basis, the foundation of God's self-revelation to his people is the making of an atonement, a covering for sin, the shedding of blood, the making of a sacrifice that is acceptable to God. Now, there are two parts to this work of making atonement that we need to pay attention to in these verses. First, Aaron must make sacrifice for himself. Aaron has to make a sacrifice for himself, and this is recorded in verse 7 through to 14. Because these sacrifices are necessary in order to ensure that Aaron, as the high priest, as the mediator for this people, is on a proper footing before God to represent them. God's glory, if it is to be displayed to his people, requires a high priest who is on the right footing with God. A high priest who is what he ought to be. In fact, we can say, and in Aaron's case it's somewhat limited to a symbolic sense, but the display of God's glory to his people demands a sinless high priest. A high priest without sin. Now, that's what the symbolism is here. Of course, that's where the limitation of the Levitical sacrifices come in. It is only symbolic. We have to think of the work of Christ. And the scripture teaches us very clearly that he fulfills this role of a sinless high priest. In Hebrews chapter 5 and the verse 3, again, it's part of the superiority of Christ in his priesthood. Hebrews 5 and the verse 3, the role of the ordinary high priest was that he had to offer for himself as well as for the people. But in chapter 7 and the verse 27, we read that Christ needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. He didn't need to make a sacrifice for his own sin because he was sinless. He fulfills that role of the sinless high priest. Aaron could only do it typically, and he did it by going through this process of offering the sacrifices for his own sins. Then he turns to deal with the sins of the people. And verse 15 to 22, he is dealing with the various sacrifices there that God has appointed so that the people would be considered in a sinless light before God. Again, of course, we want to emphasize these are symbolic. The sacrifices themselves could not remove sin. Sin and guilt was only removed as there was that believing looking forward through the picture to the reality of Christ's work as he had been promised, the promised Redeemer, and God's people recognized. He's coming, and we have a foreshadowing of his work here in these sacrifices. We can see his work by faith, and as the individual believed in that pictorial revelation of Christ, their own sin and guilt was dealt with. But the lesson of the passage is clear. God appears in glory and mercy to a people who have been prepared to meet him by their visit to the altar. As a high priest is sinless. As a sinless high priest offers a sacrifice for the sins of a people. And as they are therefore rendered in that symbolic sense sinless before God, the Lord appears among them in glory. That's the first step. Atonement is necessary. No man can see God apart from atonement. You can't meet God. You can't see God in glory apart from shed blood and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It can't be done. So many, as the hymn writer put it, expect to walk the golden streets of heaven, but they're trusting in something other than the blood. They're trusting in something other than the sacrifice and the finished work of a perfect high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. There will be no sight of the glory of God in mercy apart from atonement. That is the basis upon which God displays himself in glory to mankind. Then you'll notice something else, that there is a blessing pronounced in verse 22 and 23. The progress of the experience and work of Aaron here that leads to God appearing in glory to his people. The sacrifice is offered. That part of the work is done. In verse 22, Aaron lifted up his hand before toward the people and blessed them and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and peace offerings. Here is another action on Aaron's part that we need to pay some attention to. He pronounces a blessing on the assembled people of God. If you think of what he was doing here, he raises hands that are marked by the blood of sacrifice. He's coming from the altar. He has just handled the blood offering. He comes down from the altar. He raises those blood-stained hands and makes a pronouncement of God's blessing upon the people. There is a recognition here in this action that God's people will be blessed by him on the basis of shed blood. There is an announcement, if you like, to the people, here is the basis upon which God will favor you with his presence. What a blessing it is to consider that here is the successful, or the fruit of successful atonement. When I read these verses, Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, I am reminded of another scene that I believe is typically represented here, that is recorded in the Gospel, and in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. The verse 50. And he, that is Jesus, led them, that's his disciples, out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. I think there is a marvelous parallel in these verses in Leviticus 9 with the events that are recorded in Luke chapter 24. Christ is our high priest. His last action before he disappeared from view into the holy place was to lift his hands, still marked with the sufferings of the cross, and to lift those hands, still we might say stained, marked by the work of sacrifice, and to bless his people. God appears in glory as a result of that announced blessing, as part of the fulfillment of that announced blessing. I'm sure there was on the occasion in Luke chapter 9, Leviticus chapter 9, something of an expectation created. The people had been told already Twice, Aaron told them. Then Moses told them, the Lord's going to appear to you in glory today. And as Aaron comes down from the altar and he blesses the people, the expectation of the believing people of God at that point would have been, now God is going to appear. This is the blessing that we have been promised. This is the blessing that is now being announced here. That God, on the basis of the finished work of redemption, will appear to His people. But then, something else happens in Leviticus 9, for Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation. For a time they disappear from view. For a time they go into the holy place, the place of intercession. The place of prayer. The place where the blood of sacrifice is presented before God and pleaded before God. And then from the place of intercession, if you like, God is conducted forth to meet with His people. Because as they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. The blessing that had been pronounced, in a sense, depended upon the high priest going into the holy place, dealing with God, and coming out again to complete that blessing. You notice how that on either side of Aaron going into the holy place, there is a reference to blessing the people. He announces the blessing. It's as if he indicates, I'm going in here to obtain the blessing. He comes back out and he pronounces the blessing again, and as he does so, God appears. When the Lord Jesus, as our high priest, left this scene of time, he raised his hands to bless his people, to go in. As the book of Hebrews tells us, chapter 9, verse 24, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The great timeline of God's purpose in Scripture, and I believe in a microcosmic way it's seen here. There's the pronouncement of His blessing as He leaves the scene of sacrifice to go to make intercession for His people. He will appear from that secret place, from the place of that heavenly intercession, to display what Matthew 16:27 describes His appearing as His own glory, the glory of His Father and the glory of all the angels. He will come again to display the glory of God to mankind. There is a wonderful representation of that timeline of the purpose of Christ as our high priest seen here. What is it that will lead to a display of the glory of God in the ultimate sense for God's people here in the earth? It is because we have a high priest who, sinless in himself, offered a sacrifice, raised his hands marked by the sufferings of that sacrifice, blessed the people, went into the holy place to make intercession, and will emerge from there in His second coming and display the glory of God to His people. But you know that there is a sense in which we can apply these words to the present experience of God's people. Yes, there's an ultimate sense in which we can expect to see the glory of God in that day when Christ, our high priest, reappears. But what about here and now? Can we expect to see anything of the glory of God in this time? Well, of course, the Savior has made provision for that. Because in the meanwhile, while He is in the holy place making intercession for us, has He not given, in answer to His prayer, the Holy Spirit? And it is part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, given in answer to the Savior's prayer, to display to His people the glory of the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 14 and the verse 16, I will pray the Father. He's talking in this passage about his sufferings. He's going to the cross. He's going to die. He's going to leave them. He's emphasizing that in this very context. I'm going to leave, but I will come again. I'm going to leave. Luke tells us that as he leaves, he pronounces this blessing. Here he tells us that as the result of the intercession that he will engage in, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive. And the verse 17, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Verse 19, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. How? Through the work of the Spirit. He's gone into the holy place, but there's a sense in which we may see him and see his glory. See the glory of his finished work. See the glory of the Godhead revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he takes up the Scriptures and points us to the Word of God and says, here, look. See the glory of Jesus Christ. Look, see in this text where you have his character described or his work described. His power described, his majesty described. Look, there is the glory of Jesus Christ. That's how the Holy Ghost works. Then, the verse 20, at that day, he's alternating here now between the present experience of God's people through the Spirit, seeing him, and that day when he will appear. That day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you, because they'll see his glory. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. When? During his absence in the holy place. I will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? And Jesus answered and said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. How? Through the Spirit. Through the work of the Holy Ghost. Here is this exhibition of the glory of Christ and the glory of the Father. That is the present experience of the people of God as a result of the intercession of our great high priest. The display of God's glory is linked here to Aaron's intercession in the holy place. Any display of God's glory is linked to the intercession of Christ as our high priest. Whether we think of the ultimate display of glory as he emerges in his own glory and the glory of his Father and all his holy angels with him, or whether we think of the revelation of his glory to faith by the Spirit through the Scriptures, that is the present experience of God's people. It's linked to prayer. It's linked to Christ's prayer on our behalf. That's why we have the experience of Christ's glory through the Spirit, because Christ has prayed and that prayer has been answered. The Holy Ghost has been given. There are steps that are to be observed here, carefully observed. Sacrifice, the pronouncement of the blessing on the basis of the sacrifice, and the going into the holy place, and the intercession of the high priest. All of these things, of course, Christ fulfills absolutely. And as we look at the symbolism here, set before us, the reality is that Christ has accomplished everything that is necessary for us to have that display of God's glory in mercy that is akin to that which was displayed on this occasion. Let's notice something else here. The display of divine glory. Let's think about the display of divine glory. How did God manifest Himself? What was that glory? I know we can talk about the glory of God, but what does that mean? I don't think that it's something we should just talk tritely about or glibly about without actually stopping and saying, well, what does the Scripture actually say here about the glory of God? The glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Here is the display of God's glory. The first evidence of God's glory appearing was that visible cloud that appeared. Back to Exodus chapter 40 and the verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The cloud. You know that the Bible speaks about that pillar of cloud and fire. Not two separate revelations of God, but one composite revelation. It was a single pillar of cloud with fire in that pillar, in that cloud. Both are referred to here in this context, but referred to separately. You have the reference to the cloud, and then you have a reference to the fire. Here is a symbol of God's presence in grace and mercy. Whenever you have a reference to the cloud by itself, you inevitably have an emphasis upon the idea of God's grace being that which insulates God's people from the fire. The cloud, as it were, masked the fire, insulated the people from the fire. It's always an emphasis upon the mercy and the grace of God as He deals with His people in love and kindness and long-suffering, and as their Redeemer, as their Protector, as their Shepherd, and as their Guide. It's a visible sign of God's presence in His protective love among His people. Here is an important aspect of God's glory. How glorious a thing it is that the God of heaven should act in such condescending mercy and love and grace with those who are fallen sons of Adam. That He should display Himself merely in the form of the cloud. In the context, and we're going to have to come back to look at the tragedy, but in the context, God did display Himself in fire as well. In two different ways. We'll look at one of those in a moment. We'll leave the whole tragic side of events to another time. But there are two aspects to the display of divine glory. The first is the cloud. The second is the display of divine fire. In verse 24, there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. Now here, although there is a display of fire, it's a display of fire in mercy, not in wrath. The fire itself is symbolic of the vengeance of divine holiness, the consuming holiness of God. But it doesn't fall on the people. It falls on the sacrifice. It falls on the substitute. Here is a marvelous aspect of God's glory as far as His people are concerned. Can you imagine what it would have been like to witness the events of that occasion? God visibly appearing in the form of a cloud, suddenly appearing in the tabernacle. And then fire. Fireball emerging from the sanctuary. How precisely it happened, I do not know. But from the sanctuary, from the presence of God, there came out fire. And it stopped at the altar. However slow or rapid the progress of that fire was from the sanctuary to the altar, I don't know if the men of Israel had time to think, that fire is coming toward me. I don't know if they had time to consider that. Certainly I think they would have thought of it afterwards, as they realize that fire was headed in my direction and it stopped at the altar. That is a display of divine glory. Of course, you don't need me to lay out at length the symbolism that is here. The glory of God is seen in the display of divine fire at Calvary, when the fire of divine wrath fell on Christ and consumed the offering. And the people were spared. There's a display of God's glory and mercy. Insulated from wrath, protected from wrath, God displaying Himself in mercy and saying, I'll take the sacrifice and spare the people. In verse 24, we have something else concerning this display of divine glory. We read that when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. I think that in some sense, we have to look at this in two ways. Here obviously is a reaction to what they have seen of God's glory displayed. The verb that's translated shouted is more often than not associated with the idea of a joyful, triumphant shouting, a song. Translated singing, different forms of the root translated as song in other places. It has this idea of joyful, exuberant, triumphant gladness. In the Psalm 32, and you'll recognize that this is one of the great justification psalms, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, the man to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity. In Psalm 32 in the verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy. There's the word. Shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. The people shouted for joy as the glory of God appears and the fire stops at the altar. Here is a fear as well, what we could call a blessed or a happy fear. They prostrate themselves. What a curious blend of emotions and thoughts are here. Joyful triumph. Prostration before God. But you know, that is ever the reaction, the proper reaction to an experience of God's glory. Where God's glory is seen, as He displays His mercy in redemption particularly, here is a template reaction that ought to mark and will mark every experience of this sort. Joyful fear of God. There are those today who talk about the glory of God. And it's easy to err in either extreme. Have the joy without the fear. Or the fear without the joy. But neither is correct without the balance of the other. The joy that has no fear is not a scriptural joy. The fear that is no joy is not a scriptural fear of God. They shout with joy and they prostrate themselves before God. That's the first sense, I think, that we have to consider this action in, as a response to God's glory. But can we not also look at it as being, in another sense, a further exhibition of the glory of God? You see, in one place you have God showing His glory. But now in the actions of God's people, there is a reflection, even in human activity now, of the nature of that glory. As we react correctly and scripturally to God's self-revelation, there will be a propagation, a repetition, a further exhibition of the nature of God's glory. One of the things that is rather interesting about how radio signals work is that, for example, in our own radio station here, they have a main transmitter up here on Okanagan Mountain, but it only broadcasts so far. And there's little repeater transmitters up and down the valley that pick up the signal and move it along to the next one. Works in a similar way with cell phones. Every time you make a cell phone call, it's working from one tower to another, to up to satellites here and there. It's being passed along. And if you think of the central event here, God in person displaying His glory at the altar, in fire and in the display of the cloud, there is then that reaction on the part of the people. But their example further exhibits, repeats, if you like, the exhibition of glory. That, what are they saying? Saying, I believe that this is God. I believe this is God at work. I believe this is a marvelous experience, a joyful thing. And by their example, if you like, they are heralding far and wide, this is real. This is the God of glory. This is something to be rejoiced in. There is a telling forth, even by their actions, of the glory of God. Think of the message that it would have communicated had it been possible for some of the Israelites on this occasion to say, so what? Not worth paying any attention to. Let's suppose we were there as an observer. And that man's reaction that way, that's what we picked up on. What would the message be that we got? We would read his example and say, that's obviously not very important, is it? But over here there are those, and they're prostrate before God in joy. And we would read their reaction and obtain the understanding, this is a marvelous thing. This is a wonderful thing. So by our reaction to God's revelation, we may either further communicate His glory, or we may be a hindrance to that communication and shame the name of the Lord. Which are we? Which are we? Here is a glorious, marvelous thing, the one that should prostrate our heart in worship, in joy and adoration. with a song of triumph. What victory? Here is the victory of the cross. There is an answer to sin and to guilt in the sacrifice and the offering that God has revealed that stops the fire. What a glorious God we serve. And they prostrated themselves joyfully on their faces before God. This kind of display of God's glory, not in a natural sense, but in the spiritual parallel, is something that we should long for in these days. Did not Paul say, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross"? That's where the glory of God is revealed. That's where we ought to look for the glory of God. As we consider Christ's sacrifice and Christ's work as our high priest, it is on that basis God displays himself to us. We have a responsibility to exhibit that glory, even in our reaction to these gospel truths and to the work of Christ, to exhibit the glory and majesty and power of God far and wide. May the Lord give us the grace to do so. Because, as we shall see next time, and as the Scripture records here, there were those who had a very different view of God on that occasion and paid for it dearly. May the Lord write His Word in our hearts and grant us a display of His glory and the glories of the Gospel in these days for Jesus' sake.